Titus chapter 2, 11 to 3, verse 8. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These then are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority, and do not let anyone despise you. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility toward all men. At one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things, so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone.
Well, g'day again. No word pictures this time. But here we are. We've arrived at our memory verse, which in many ways is the heart of Titus. So how about we pray as we come to it and we think about this great word. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the great word that you have given us here in your scriptures. Now we thank you that you have spoken to us good news. We ask that we would hear that good news now and take it to heart and believe it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. When you start out in preaching, it doesn't take long to work out how to make people happy, how to speak in such a way that people will slap you on the back and say, cracker of a sermon today. The formula is very simple. I'll give it to you, and it depends on who you're speaking to. It goes like this. If you're speaking to people who aren't yet Christian, just don't mention sin. Don't make any mention of our need to change, of any problem that may be in us. Keep it positive and upbeat. Talk about love and joy. Keep away from sin. Now, for Christians, it's just as easy. It's just the opposite. With Christians, the more I talk about how bad we are, how much we've sinned, how we keep getting it wrong all the time, the happier they are. It's really weird. The guiltier I make people feel, the more smiles I get afterwards. It's like we're teenage boys in the locker room saying, see how many times you can hit me. Ooh, yeah, I don't treat my husband properly. Ooh, I'm too lazy at work. Ah, I didn't give enough to church this year. Yeah, keep going. This is great stuff. It's really weird. And it's like the only way to be a good Christian is if you're really, really evil. Now, I presume that there are both types of people in this room. People who are Christian and people who aren't. And both groups are in serious danger of not really understanding who they are. Understanding what's really important about themselves. And if we don't understand that, if we don't understand ourselves, then we will not know how to live our lives. We'll go on day by day, making mistakes left, right, and centre, not really being aware of them, but certainly feeling their effects, feeling the pain that comes from a misdirected life, from a life that is not on the right track. Like me and my Hyundai. You see, I can take my Hyundai and fang it around Mount Panorama, 60 k's an hour for most of the year. It's very exciting. But if I try that on race day, it's going to be a disaster. I'll embarrass all those slower cars. No, it won't be like that. I have to understand where my car is and what type of car it is so that I can drive it well. We've got to understand who we are if we have any chance of living our lives well. Thankfully, we don't have to work it out for ourselves. God tells us who we are, what's most important about ourselves. He gives us the inside information, not just about ourselves, about Him as well, and how that makes all the difference. So firstly, us. We'll start with us. Let me direct this first one to people who aren't Christian, and then to people who are. Basically, it's the same idea for both, just in different directions. If you're not a Christian, God wants you to understand this about yourself. It's very simple. You are trapped. You're caught in a lie. You're a slave to living in a way that is opposed to God. That is, you're living your life, going along as though you're free, supposedly enjoying the world around you, yet all the while you are trapped. Locked into a way of living that hurts others, it offends God, and it damages you. This passage says that you're deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. Now, what does that look like? Because you might be thinking, I'm not deceived. And I could say, well, of course, if you're deceived, you'd say that because you're deceived, and that wouldn't really help us at all. We'd just go around in circles. So if you have been tricked, if you have been trapped, what are the clues? How could you pick up on that? Let me show it to you in someone else first, because it's always easier to see in someone else, and then we'll come back to you. Now, one day a rich bloke came up to Jesus, and he asked this fantastic question. He's a brilliant question. He says to Jesus, good teacher, what must I do to get eternal life? Life that goes on forever. Isn't that a great question? I mean, we try and trick ourselves and into thinking that death isn't something to worry about. And yet death can strike at any age. A five-year-old gets a brain tumour, a young mum gets breast cancer, a middle-aged man gets taken by a shark while surfing, a retiree drops dead on his doorstep 3 weeks after retiring. And even before we die, our bodies are dying. Our decaying bodies stop being able to do sport, dance, play golf, run around with the kids. Death destroys our hopes and our dreams. And this man asks the perfect question. He says, how can I have eternal life, good life with God, life in heaven that never ends, life that's free from the decay and pain of this world? After a bit of conversation, Jesus says to the man, it's simple. He's a rich man. Says to this rich man, simple, go and sell everything that you have, give it to the poor, and come and follow me. Jesus is the one who's powerful enough to beat death. He can raise you to perfect life in a perfect body after you die. Jesus told him to get rid of his money and stuff because he was relying on that, so he needed help. He needed to actively walk away from the money he was relying on, and yet instead of listening to Jesus, the rich man went away sad because he loved his money so much. Crazy. When he dies, his money can't buy him new life. Jesus is the one who can give him a new life. He asked the perfect question, what must I do to have eternal life? And yet he gave up eternal life so he could go home and fondle his money. He was deceived. What about you? Would you give up eternal life because, well, you like sport on the weekends? Don't want to go to church on Sunday and hear about eternal life. I've got to play sport before my knees don't work and my breath gets short and my hair goes grey and I die. Or perhaps you're angry with God because life hasn't turned out the way you'd hoped. Or because you once knew someone who was a Christian who treated you badly. And so rather than listen to God, or what God has to say about life, rather than hear his side, hear his much clearer view on what's happened to you, you'll stay in your anger with your heart burning until your heart stops, never to start again. Are you deceived by a love for family or cooking or your home or holidays? Are you blinded by those things from seeing what really matters? If you aren't yet a Christian, then you're enslaved to those things, trapped. And it means that you end up living a life of selfishness, what the Bible calls sin, a life that ignores your Creator. It hurts other people, it offends God, and ultimately it hurts you as well. And there is good news for you. It's coming. Unless you understand yourself now, though, and understand who you are at the moment, you'll miss out on the good stuff. So hold on. Now, Christians, everything that I've just described, you were there. You were like that. You were trapped and deceived. You aren't now, and we'll see why in a minute, but this is what you were. So have a look at chapter 3, verse 3, on the text that we've got there. It's in the bulletin, or open your Bible. Chapter 3, verse 3 of Titus. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. If we don't understand ourselves, we can't live life to the full. We can't live the real life. If you aren't yet a Christian, you must see that at the moment, you're trapped. If you are a Christian, you must understand that you were trapped. So what made things change for the Christians? If you're not a Christian, everything that I'm about to say to the Christians is offered to you by God. This is what God wants for you. Christians, what made the change for you? Well, let's be clear about this. It wasn't you. You did not suddenly magically open your eyes to the deception going on around you and then get yourself out. It was God who saved you. But he didn't save you because there was anything in you particularly worth saving. You and I weren't worth saving. There was nothing attractive about us to God. God wasn't thinking, gee, there's a part of me missing without them. God wasn't saying, well, despite all their badness, there's still that seed of goodness hiding somewhere inside them. No, there was no seed, no worth, no value. So why did God save us? He saved us because he is the God who saves. Because he's kind. Because he's merciful. He saved us not because of who we are or who we were. He saved us because of who he is. He is the God who saves. This is what we've been told throughout Titus. If we've been watching it closely. In chapter 1, verse 3, Paul says, the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Saviour. Chapter 1, verse 4, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Saviour. Chapter 2, verse 10, make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. Chapter 2, verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Chapter 2, verse 13, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ. Chapter 3, verse 4, but when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things that we had done, but because of his mercy. God is our Saviour. That's his character. That is who he is. Fish swim, eagles soar, lions hunt, God saves. Mountains are big, oceans are wet, the sun is hot. God is the Saviour. That's who he is. Now remember what he saved us from. He saved us from enslavement to a life that opposed to him. He saved us from being trapped in sin. He saved us from our own foolishness, disobedience, malice, envy, and hatred. So how's he saved us from that? Well, he's used every fibre of his being. He's poured himself into saving us. And because he's Trinity, because he's one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, because that's who God is, then he's engaged his full Trinitarian self to save us. God the Father sent God the Son into the world to redeem us, to win us back to himself. Jesus took on a human body so that he could actually die and die our death for us, take the punishment that we deserve for our sin. He paid the price for us with his own blood. The Bible calls that being justified, declared not guilty, because Jesus took our guilt on himself. And yet, if that's all we think that salvation is, then we've missed something of what salvation is. God doesn't just save us from sin's punishment. He saves us from sin's power. In Jesus' death, he smashed the power of sin, the power that it has over us. He takes people who used to hate him, he forgives them, and he changes them so they don't hate him anymore. Rather, they love him. They want to serve him. That's why Jesus came. Have a look at chapter 2, verse 14. Chapter 2, verse 14. You've got a big image in your head now for this verse. Talking about Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. That's God's end goal in salvation. To change a people who were eager to do what is bad into people who are eager to do what is good. And how does God do that? Well, he sends his Holy Spirit into us. God, the Holy Spirit, comes into us to wash us, to make us clean, to clean away all the muck, all the hatred, all the malice, all the lies, all the sin. And as clean people, as people eager to do what is good, as people who actually want to serve him, he's given us the guaranteed hope of heaven, the place where we'll never sin, never hate or be hated, where we'll enjoy serving God forever. Look again at chapter 3, verse 4. Chapter 3, verse 4. But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us. Not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Do you see how full God's salvation is? How he redeems us from all wickedness to purify a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Do you see how fully God gives himself to salvation? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the complete saving God who completely saves us from sin. And so, Christians, if that's who God is, and that's what God's done, how should you think about yourself now? How should you understand yourself now? We've seen what we were, but that's what you were. What are you now? Now, you are a new person. You have been born again. That past you is dead. That is what you were. Now, through Christ, through the work of the Holy Spirit, you are a brand new person. You are not a person deceived by and enslaved to sin. You are a new person who's being freed from that by God the Saviour so that you can do good works. Now, Christians always get nervous when I say that. Even though it's not really me saying it, it's the story of the Bible from cover to cover. We get nervous. Christians get nervous because if all that's true, why do I still sin? You know, why is that going on in my life? How come there are lots of times I look like my old self? And as Christians say that, I think in many ways they give up hope. They lose the joy of being the new person God's made us to be. So let me give you an illustration to help us understand it. I think this will help. Think about Will and Kate's little boy, Prince George. Prince George, from the moment he was conceived, became the heir to the throne of England, which may become smaller if Scotland chooses to leave. But that's part of who he is. He is the heir to the throne. He's not ready to be the King of England yet, is he? He's a toddler. It's really embarrassing if the King of England has to go and have his nappy changed in the middle of a state ceremony. It would be shameful for the King of England to throw a tantrum if he didn't get his own way. Prince George is not ready to be the King of England. And yet he is heir to the throne. And even now, even in these early stages, even as a toddler, his life is different because he's the heir to the throne. Already, he will have begun to learn how to address the Queen of England. Already, he will have begun to learn the proper way to dress at a state function. And even if he hasn't consciously twigged yet, his senses somewhere in his little brain will have picked up that he's treated differently because of who he is. Already he's different to my children, and it's not just his status that makes him that. It's not just because he's the prince that he's different. The fact that he is the prince actually makes a difference to the way that he lives, even as a toddler. The fact that God has saved you from a life of sin and made you an heir of his kingdom, that fact actually makes you different. It makes you live differently. God has already put his Holy Spirit into you to ensure that you live differently. And although in many ways in our sin we act like toddlers, God has made sure that the trajectory of our lives is towards being a people who will one day share his throne in heaven. If you go around telling yourself that you're a sinner, that's a surefire way to encourage yourself to live like one. If you recognize who you really are, an heir of the kingdom of God, saved from wickedness so that you can be one of God's people, eager to do what's good, then that will help you make progress in godliness. Then you'll push on towards living out who you are. That's why in verse 8, after Paul's explained all this, explained who we are, he says these words in verse 8. He says, this is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. Well, I said at the beginning that if we don't understand ourselves, then we won't know how to live. We'll feel the pain that comes from a misdirected life, a life lived on the wrong track. So let's pull together what we know about ourselves so that we will know how to live. First, people who aren't yet Christians. If you're not yet a Christian, you are trapped. You're a slave to living in opposition to God, and it hurts you in a thousand different ways, and you can't get out even if you try with all your own effort. And yet there is one who can get you out. There is a Saviour. He is God the Saviour, the God who saves, who loves to save. If you've come to realize the truth about who you are now, then there's one very clear thing for you to do with your life. Ask God to save you. He's willing and able to save you. He's ready to make you a new person. He sent his Son to die in your place, to save you from all wickedness and to purify you, to make you a new person, eager to do what is good. He's willing to come and live inside you, to make you brand new, give you a fresh start, a better start. All you have to do is ask. Ask him to forgive you for the life you lived opposed to him. Ask him to save you out of your enslavement. Ask him to make you a new person. And he will. If you already are a Christian, you are a new person. You were a sinner, now you're an heir with the hope of eternal life. Even though you still sin, you're no longer defined by that. Don't talk about yourself now as though you're still what you were. Prince George isn't a commoner, even though he acts like one sometimes. You aren't a sinner, even though you act like one sometimes, and you do still sin. God has saved you. Think about yourself and talk about yourself as a saved person. Let me give you three quick examples of what that looks like in your life and how that'll transform how you live. Chapter 3, verse 1, remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities. That means obey the government, obey the law. Here's one way that you can do that. If you're driving along and you're tempted to speed, you're running late, or it's just your habit, or there's just this beautiful stretch of road in front of you, you could tell yourself you're a sinner and put your foot down. Don't do that. You were a sinner, now you're a new person. Remind yourself that God saved you to do what's good. God's freed you from sin. He's freed you to take up more pleasure from doing what's good than from doing what's evil. And so enjoy doing what you've been saved for and drive at the speed limit. Or in verse 2, we're told to slander no one, to be peaceful and peaceable and considerate. Now, it's so hard to control our tongues, isn't it? It's so easy to talk in a way that doesn't promote peace, especially when someone isn't in the room. We forget that there really will be consequences later down the track. And so we need to remind ourselves that God has saved us from that. Remind ourselves that God saved us to promote peace in relationships, not war. And when we get it wrong, we don't say, "Oh, well, what did I expect? I'm a sinner." No, when we mess it up, we rejoice. We rejoice that Christ has paid for that sin as well. We rejoice that the Holy Spirit is inside us, showing us that we messed it up. That's really important. When we were sinners, we would not have noticed that we got it wrong. That's why non-Christians think that they're such good people. Not because they are, but because they can't see the evil in their lives. The fact that you can see it is evidence of the Holy Spirit working in you. So rejoice. In Philippians, Paul puts it like this. He knows he's not perfect, he still sins, but he says, "Forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." He presses on. Last one. Last example. At the end of verse 2, we're told to show true humility to all men. When you understand who you were, and you understand who you are now, and most importantly, you understand how you moved from one to the other, then it's very easy to be humble. I was trapped and deceived. Now I'm free and a new person. How did I move from one to the other? By my own efforts, by my brains and my strength and my courage? No, I moved because God saved me. because he pulled me out. He rescued me. He set me free so that I could be one of his people. And if I have any growth in godliness, it's not because of my strength, it's because God's Holy Spirit is working inside me. It's not that I'm great, he's great. And so if someone's standing in front of me who's acting like a complete jerk, should I feel better than them? Should I feel superior to them? Greater than them? No, because if it wasn't for God, I'd be just the same as them. That knowledge of who you are and who God is will help you to be humble with someone at work who's mistreating you. It'll help you to be humble if your parents or children are speaking to you in an awful way. It'll help you be humble if Muslim extremists are breathing out death threats against you and killing our Christian family on the other side of the world. It will help you remember that they are deceived by sin just like we were. That God has saved us out of that, and that what those people really need is to know the God who saves. How about we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God who saves. We thank you that when we were lost and broken and deceived and trapped in sin, you engaged your entire self to rip us out of that, to save us and make us heirs of your kingdom and give us eternal life. Thank you for that salvation. Heavenly Father, we ask that we would live as saved people. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.